Our Bible reading this morning is from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. Romans chapter 6, beginning from verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace.
Thanks, Janita, and good morning, everyone. For those of you who are joining us either live today in the auditorium or online, and this is your first time, welcome. My name is Webb. I'm one of the pastors here. For those of you who are regulars, you might have forgotten who I am. I haven't been here for a few weeks. We've been on holidays the last 3 weeks. I'll tell you a little bit more about that in just a tick, but it's great to be back, to be able to join you, and to especially as well, for me to see an auditorium mostly filled with people. It's just so good that we can meet together again. We have been on holidays. We've been up to the Whitsundays, Proserpine and Airlie Beach and places like that. It's great. It's one of those trip of a lifetime type things. I've got a little photo here, I think, for you. Next one, maybe. There we go. There we are. I think we were looking at a turtle that might have just decided to say hello to us next to somewhere up there. I can't quite remember. It was a good trip. It really was. Quite memorable. We came back, did some camping, and it's been great to be away. But as I said before, it's great to be back as well. Particularly, it's really, really good to be able to share with you from the Bible this morning. It's a real privilege to be able to open God's Word with you. So how about we pray to start with and ask God to help us as we go through this particular passage that Janita has just read for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's an extraordinary privilege to be able to meet as your people, especially under the circumstances we've been under in 2020. We thank you for the privilege even more to be able to hear you speak to us, your voice in your word, the Bible. Please do the work now in our hearts that by the Spirit we may come to see the goodness of the gospel and the love of our Lord Jesus, who died for us in order to unite us to him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, friends, have you ever had someone pick on you or been picked up by someone that what you say should happen and what you've actually done don't match up? All right. As we were preparing our kids for the holidays a few weeks ago, flying to the Whitsundays, I was waxing lyrical, explaining the importance of being prepared. So we were all kind of packed and ready to go, alarm set, so we can get to the airport early in the morning. It was an early morning flight. Get through security and be at the boarding gate at a good time so we don't miss our flight. And one of our kids had the temerity to say, "So, Dad, how many flights exactly have you missed in your life?" Now, if you must know, and you kind of have to know, I have made us miss no less than 2 domestic flights, and before the kids were born, even 1 international flight. And they're pretty hard to miss. When I was coming back from the UK with Beck. See, my kids know that part about me, you see, and it's a moment of kind of familial, not so gentle ribbing. Dad, okay, you're talking the talk. Are you going to walk the talk as well? Are we going to get there on time? It's one of the really, really annoying things about the Bible that it continues to make that connection between what we believe and the way we are supposed to live. It keeps digging us in our ribs to put our money where our mouth is. It's actually everywhere in the New Testament, in the Bible. So let me just take you to a few places. Peter, the Apostle Peter, he says, "His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, perseverance godliness, godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is short-sighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins." Don't just talk the talk, walk the talk. So John gets in on the act as well. The Apostle John, friend of Jesus, disciple of Jesus, 1 John 2 verse 4 says, "Whoever says, I know him, I know Jesus, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. That is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him," and here it is, "must live as Jesus did." And maybe most famously, James, the Apostle James, he came up a little bit earlier too when Steve introduced in our service here this morning. And Matthias and Lawrence, if you look in the sermon archives on our website, you'll see that we went through the whole letter last year. So James almost makes the whole letter about the subject of authenticity, living for Jesus, to walk the talk. So for example, in James 2 verse 14 says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." See, everywhere we turn to in the New Testament, we find this reminder that when we discover the gospel, when we are changed by God, when we find new life in Christ, it really should make a difference to the way in which we live. And if there is a connection, a disconnection between what we say and what we believe, between what we believe and what we do, then there is a real problem. But sometimes we come to a letter like Romans, and people like to play James off against Paul. See, James, they say, is the epistle of straw. James is stuck in his Jewish thinking, but Paul, he's the apostle of grace. We've sung it, didn't we? By your grace, we are saved. How many times have we sing that? By your grace, we are saved. We're saved by grace through faith. That's kind of understandable given how this letter to the Romans, the first 5 chapters, began. Back in term 1, and I know that seems a long time ago before COVID kind of lockdown hit us, in term 1, we worked our way through the first 5 chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans. It's an explanation, it's an unpacking of the gospel. It's this good news that though there was nobody righteous, there was not one person in this entire world, Jesus came as the one righteous man, offering himself as a sacrifice to atone for our sins, so that we can be declared righteous, we can be justified, and we can be pardoned by God, and saved from his wrath, saved from his future judgment by grace for free. It's nothing that we've done to warrant it, There's not one speck of decency even in any of us that causes God to act that way, except for his sheer mercy, for his unfathomable love and his abounding grace. We are saved by grace, just like that song says, by grace for free. And now here in Romans 6 then, Paul asks, well, how do we live now that we've been saved? And this term, we're going to spend the term exploring this middle section of the letter of Romans, which says a lot about responding to God in his grace. And we find Paul basically, sorry to give the game away, sorry to offer a spoiler, Paul basically says what James and all the other authors and writers in the New Testament has been saying. He says, you've been given new life, so live like it. Don't just talk the talk, walk the talk. And so Paul kicks off in our passage with a funny question. Please keep your Bibles open, and the outline, I'll stick reasonably closely to that. He kicks off with this really funny question, doesn't he? And it's basically, why bother? If we're being saved by grace, if it's nothing that we've done, well, why not just continue as we before? Situation normal. Maintain speed and direction. Why not just continue to sin? Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Why, if Jesus has done it all and there's nothing we can do to earn God's love, why don't we just live however we like? Because that actually helps God look better. See, I don't think he actually meant for these specific questions to be thought of as real questions that the Roman Christians are asking. I mean, I don't know about you. I know for me, in all of my struggles as a Christian, all of my questions I've ever had, this question never popped in my head. Why not just sin more so God can look better? All right, it really isn't the sort of question I think most Christians, even today, think about. But let's have a bit of context. Let's think about why he might phrase it this way. See, in chapter 5, he finished off this way with what I argue is a bit of a bomb. It's a theological hand grenade that he lobbed to his Jewish friends particularly. It's very, very shocking for Jewish people. Look back in your Bibles to chapter 5, verse 20. This is what Paul says to the, well, getting a bit of disco strobing here. All right, a bit of light show there, guys. So let me read chapter 5, verse 20 again. Paul says, the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This theological hand grenade that he's lobbed is this claim that God actually gave us the law to expose and even to exacerbate, make worse the sin problem. God actually gave the Jews the law to make things worse, to show the problem of sin in all its awful glory. And that came as a huge shock to people, especially to those from a Jewish background. See, most Jewish people thought that the new covenant, when the Messiah comes, the thing that would happen, they were hoping for is that through obeying the law, God's kingdom might come. They thought it was all about obedience. Paul says, no. The law came to show how much you need grace. It came to show how spectacular God's provision is for us in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how helpless we are. So they try and kind of, as they try and get their heads around it, you can kind of imagine his fellow Jews kind of heckling him, saying, come on, Paul. Next thing you'll be saying is that God actually wants us to sin more. So to give him an opportunity to show grace even more. You're saying that the law is a bad thing, so we should just forget all about this obedience business and just sin. And here in Romans chapter 6, Paul is saying no to these smart Alecks. Sorry if your name is Alec. I never thought it was very fair to be lumped with that saying. But Paul knows this is such a paradigm shift for people that it will take a little while for them to get their heads around it. He fully expects people to put two and two together and get five. So he's nipping a couple of false ideas in the bud. And here's his big point. Faith in Christ must lead to obedience and holiness. Now, this is where it gets really interesting, I think. Rather than just moralistically say, pull up your socks and do better. This chapter, Romans chapter 6, which I think is one of the most wonderful and amazing chapters in the Bible, Paul surprises us. Because rather than tell us what we have to do, he tells us what's already been done. He says it's because we already have died to sin. Let's keep reading in chapter 6 from verse 2. Read back from verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace might increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Paul says, point two, we have died to sin. That's Paul's basic point. But what does he mean by died to sin? What is the sin that he's talking about here? Well, again, back to chapter 5, Paul gave a summary of human history. He showed us that sin isn't just the sort of stuff that you do. It's not just the stuff that you say. It's not the stuff that you kind of think, all right, that in the quietness of your mind. He says sin is a way of life that we lived in. It's almost like it was a kingdom, a jurisdiction, a nation whose rule we lived under. It's this kind of power from the old age. Right, sin was introduced through Adam, and it led us to commit specific acts of sin. And Paul says that the stranglehold that sin has had on us is now broken since the coming of the second Adam. First Adam brought sin, the second Adam broke sin. Because of Jesus' death, the power of sin has been broken. Jesus died to sin. Now that's all well and good for Jesus, but what about us? Have we died to sin? Point B, we've died to sin because we are in Christ. Now, imagine us again at the Brisbane airport, now about to board the plane, all right? And you'll be happy to know, yes, we made it in time. We were even early, all seven of us. Now, if you're us standing there at the terminal, looking out onto the plane, luggage and all, let me just ask you, what relationship would you think would have been helpful for us to have with the plane that's out on the tarmac? For example, would it be helpful for us to be under the plane? Would it be helpful for us to be inspired by the plane? Would it be helpful for us to be following the plane? Now, of course, the relationship you need to be at that point in time with the plane is not to be under, behind, or inspired, but you need to be in it, don't you? Because by being in the plane, what happens to the plane happens to you. And that's exactly what Paul says here. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we become united to him. And we are in him so that whatever is true of Jesus becomes true of us. Have a read here. Just notice every little phrase that Paul uses to say that we are in Christ. Have a look. Start from verse 3. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now, just by the way, in case you haven't kind of picked it up here, it's hopefully obvious to you that Paul's not actually trying to say anything about baptism. He's not trying to settle old scores or really settle the debate about how to do baptism or the things that or the arguments that rage over. He's actually just using it as an illustration. Put really simply, the main point about baptism is that we are joined to Christ by faith through that action. Okay, let me keep reading from verse 5. If we have been united with him through baptism in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Paul's basic point here, it really isn't complicated. We have been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. We are in the plane. We are in Christ through trusting him. And whatever else that might mean for us, we know that the power of sin has been broken. Jesus defeated sin. Jesus was raised from the dead on our behalf. And because we've been joined to him, sin's death is broken. Sin's power is broken. Sin's power over us. We've been transferred, if you like, from one kingdom to another, from one jurisdiction, the jurisdiction of sin and death, to the jurisdiction of this second Adam, to Jesus, where we now enjoy life and freedom. Our theologian John Calvin sums this up really, really nicely. He says, as long as we are children of Adam and no more than man, we are so completely held in bondage to sin that we can do nothing but sin. But when we are engrafted into Christ, we are delivered from this miserable constraint, not because we at once cease to sin altogether. It's being very, very real there, and that's what Paul's going to go on to say. It's not that we somehow just all of a sudden cut ourselves off and we're not able to sin anymore, but in order that we may finally become fully victorious in the conflict against sin and death. So, friends, all jokes aside, it's okay to talk about following Jesus. We talk about that here, don't we? We talk about being inspired by him, being under him, being placed under him. But just see the wonderful inspired genius that Paul has to put this so simply, to describe the spiritual reality that we're under. We are in Christ. If your trust is in Jesus this morning, whether it's here in the auditorium or out there, wherever you are, in internet land, you are in the plane. What has happened for Jesus has happened for you. You've died to sin. You will share in all of his benefits, including resurrection to eternal life. When we're in him, we enjoy new life. Let me just read for you again before we head on to subpoint C. Verse 4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with him in a death like this, we'll certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. What's happened for him will happen for us. Because we share his death, we will share in his resurrection. It goes on to say in verses 6 to 8. And then one day, when he returns, we will be completely free from the presence of sin, just as surely as we are free from its power and control right now. So look again in verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But that life he lives to God. What's that got to do with us? Verse 11, therefore, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to Christ, alive to God in Christ Jesus. See, I hope you've kind of got this. Jesus Christ, the second Adam, he's defeated sin and death. And because we're united to him in that death, we too are free from sin's dominion. Even now, we get to taste in Jesus resurrection power in life, which is why back in verse 4 we should walk in newness of life, not in a kind of do this and God will be happy with you, but rather God has done so much for you, why would you not live in this newness of life that you have? We've got to live as those who are alive to God. Paul's saying to us, we've got to live as those who belong to God, who have been justified by God, who have tasted new life with God through the Lord Jesus. To do anything else would be like taking a plane to the Whitsundays, going right to the edge of the Barrier Reef and deciding to hide in your hotel room to watch Netflix. That'd be tragic, wouldn't it? I wish I can show you the picture. There it is. Paul says, since you've died to Christ, you've died in Christ, sorry, you've been raised in Christ to a new life. So live that new life. Live it as you really, really are, someone who is freed from the dominion of sin by refusing to live in sin. So point three, live that new life without living in sin. Look at how Paul sums this up from verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought to him from death to life, brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Because we've been joined to Christ, we live in a jurisdiction. We're just citizens of a different country now. We belong to Christ. You're not under the law, you're under grace. You don't belong to the first Adam when you lived under the power of sin. You belong to the second Adam, to Jesus. And because of that, what you say should actually match what you do. What you believe should actually match how you live. As you present your body, not for unrighteousness, but for righteousness' sake. This metaphor, it's interesting. What does it mean to present your body? It might be a loyal subject coming to the king, all right, or more likely, coming as a foot soldier to your commander, presenting arms. That phrase is used that way in Greek. But either way, it's pretty clear we should live this new life. We should live a new identity now that we're in Christ. Much more on that in next week's passage, because there, Paul actually goes and takes the next step and compares it to being a slave of righteousness. But the good news of Jesus, at the end of the day, it's not this inspirational quote to live with. Paul's certainly not saying, pull up your socks and do better. There's actually reality behind what he's saying here. We really are in Christ. If you're in that plane, if your trust is in Jesus, God is actually doing something even more amazing. God's changing you right now. Later on in chapter 8, 29, Paul says God is conforming you into the image of his Son. He's molding and shaping each and every one of us to look more like Jesus. He's causing us to become who he wants us to become. So the last point on the outline there. So go on. Become who you are becoming. That's what we have to do. We have to become what we are becoming, Paul says. Because we've been united with Christ in his death. We've tasted of his resurrection power, but the best is yet to come. Because one day we will actually share in his resurrection. For real. In the resurrection like his, in life like his. And in the meantime, we need to do everything in our power to live that way, to become what we are becoming. To remember that we're dead to sin, that we no longer belong to Adam's race. To be a part of the people of the second Adam and live like it. That's why church is important. We're not islands out there trying to cling on to the gospel. We have each other. We belong to each other. And this is our opportunity now in this life to practice living in the way which we'll be living for all eternity. And at the very, very least, what we know about what's happened to us, being in Christ, being included and saved by Christ, shouldn't lead us to sinning more. And to apply that a little bit more directly, being a bit more practical, being a part of church, being a regular part of ARPC shouldn't result in us becoming more sinful, should it? It should result in us becoming more and more like Jesus. It should lead us to live in a way which illustrates and embodies and backs up and even decorates the gospel which we say we believe. So let me ask you some really, really nuts and bolts, practical questions. What would people that you live with, people you work with, work for, people you play with say about your words and actions? Would they say your life decorates and illustrates the gospel of our Lord Jesus? Turning to the inner part of you, what does those who know you best say about your inner life? Are what you kind of spend your time thinking and dreaming and planning for show that you are being transformed to look more and more like Jesus every day? And in your heart of hearts, what would you say to God about what and who you really love and live for in life? Are you straining to become more and more like our Lord Jesus in your priorities? Are you looking to go about your day-to-day looking more like Jesus, even when circumstances and people might make your life difficult? Friends, make no mistake, grasping the gospel, it ought to bring real change. It really should. And because of that, there's probably 100% of us right here and watching who are feeling terrible right now, me included. Because the truth is, none of us really live consistent lives. None of us are able to pull off that authentic life we live in Christ. None of us are really able to completely live consistently with the theology which we say we believe. which means that any passage like this in Romans chapter 6, which focuses, really puts a spotlight on our basic hypocrisy and our inconsistency, to be really honest, is aiming at a very, very easy target. It's like going to find tropical fish at the Barrier Reef. And it'd be very, very easy for us to walk out of here, sinking under the weight of Romans 6. It'd be easy for us to crawl out to morning tea, all right, secure in the knowledge that we're really all are very, very, aren't always all that we should be. And we really should feel very bad indeed about who we are. But let me just finish by saying that's actually not what Paul is trying to do. That's not Paul's intention when he writes Romans 6. He wants the Romans, he wants us to walk out of here with our heads held high, understanding that we have new life because we are in Christ. To understand how much Jesus has done for us, to hit the reset button, to include us in him, to save us, that we can walk in newness of life because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. And the Spirit working in us, joining us to him by faith, is at work shaping and conforming us into the image and likeness of him. We can, this is the point he's writing this for, and we should live to become what God is causing us to become, and that is his beloved children. And if you're not a Christian, if you're not a follower of Jesus today, if you don't find yourself in the plane, in Christ, I hope it's really, really obvious that the most important thing the Bible says you need to be is to be in Christ through faith, by trusting in him. So as someone who's done that practically and in reality a lot, let me say to you, when it comes to Jesus, don't miss the plane. Don't miss the plane. Put your faith in him today and be united to him. I'll give Paul the last word. It's from verse 8. If we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus.